Now, we've had two people pray for the sermon, so we won't pray again. So, I remember my daughter, aged maybe 4 years old, coming and standing before me after a Sunday school camp or club and saying to me, perhaps with her hands on her hips, Dad, listen to this. Brave Daniel in the lion's den couldn't think of fear. He bowed his head and prayed to God with all the lions near. Next morning when the sun came up, the king called, Are you there? Oh, yes, brave Daniel said, I am. God kept me in his care. I've never forgotten that little poem. She used to say it quite often. And it is typical of the fact that this chapter that we come to tonight is incredibly well known. And not only is it well known, but it is the most famous event in Daniel's life. I guess it would be fair to say that as you ask people about Daniel, they will immediately think lion's den. And what we need to do this evening is we need to do more than tell the story. I find it personally frustrating when a commentator or a preacher just tells the story. We need to think about the significance of this particular chapter. So I say again, this is the last in the series. This is the historical chapters, 1 to 6. We must tackle another time the apocalyptic chapters of 7 to 12. We've seen that Daniel's life comes about 3/4 of the way down the Old Testament timeline. This is after Abraham, after Moses, and after David. God's people have been captured, as we know. They've been enslaved. They've been deported to Babylon, what we would today call Iraq. And so the question is, how do God's people live in a hostile country? And as we've said week after week, this is incredibly relevant. Yesterday, in one of the Saturday papers, one of the most significant journalists, senior journalists, wrote that the Christians around the world are the most persecuted group in the world today. And he went on to say that the Muslim community has been adopted by the press as a minority group, and therefore they will be protected by the press. But the Christians have been looked on as the oppressors by the press, and therefore they will be left to themselves. Very significant article, and that's part of the world in which we live. Now, I want to consider the chapter of Daniel 6 under three headings this evening, if you're taking a note. The first is when worlds collide. The second is what faith looks like. And third, why vindication or rescue comes. Okay, those are the three things. When worlds collide, what faith looks like, and why vindication or rescue comes. First of all, when worlds collide. We remember from chapter 1 that God is a sovereign king for all place and all time, but the world that he has made has temporary kingdoms scattered around them, and the temporary kingdoms rise and fall. So the kingdom of God is an eternal reality above the world, and it has earthly kings that come and go inside the world, and we're watching elections take place all over the place. And the kingdom of God literally entered the world when the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, entered the world. That's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, the kingdom is near or close to you or beside you, or we might say in your face. So if you're a Christian, you live in the two intersecting circles, if you can picture two intersecting circles. You're in the world, but you're in the kingdom. And there'll come a day where the kingdom will completely overlap the world, and everyone in the world will acknowledge the King of Kings. Now, many earthly kingdoms give freedom to their citizens to recognize God or to exercise their own religious freedom. In fact, the wiser the ruler, the more he or she will recognize that God is the King of Kings and is permanently in place and they are not. But what do you do when the earthly kingdoms oppose the rule of God and say that God is either non-existent or irrelevant and punishes those in the world who want to serve him? That's what God's people like Daniel, were facing, and that's what many today are facing. So what we've seen in the chapters so far is that in chapter 1, God's people try to fit into Babylon as best they can. Then we saw in chapter 2 that Babylon is a temporary kingdom. You remember the statue is going to fall. And then we saw in chapter 4 that the Babylonian king is temporary, the tree comes down. And then we saw in chapter 5 that the whole empire comes down, and so the Babylonian empire is over and the Persian empire takes its place. And those are kind of triumphant chapters because they are showing the temporary nature of an oppressive kingdom. But now we're in chapter 6, and like chapter 3, these two chapters teach what do you do when there's a clash? What do you do when there is a collision and you have to choose your king? So in chapter 3, you remember, are you going to bow to the idol? And if you don't, you'll be thrown into the fire. In chapter 6, are you going to pray to the king? And if you don't, you'll be thrown to the lions. So this is the collision when kingdoms collide. That is, your earthly kingdom is against the heavenly kingdom. Now, you this evening, and same for me, we may be tempted by an idol. We may be tempted even to renounce God. But it's not a law to bow to an idol. And it's not a law to renounce God. What would you do in this country if everything changed and there came a law that said you were to worship our Prime Minister? What would you do? It was a law. What would you do if a law came in that said you were to reject Jesus Christ? And the penalty is not a fine of $100 or a couple of days in prison. What would you do if the law said that unless you do these things, you will die a cruel death? That's what Babylon was capable of. That's what Persia was capable of. You see at the end of Daniel 6 that the Persian king, for no particular reason, decides that he will punish the people who got against Daniel and kills them, their wives, and their children. That's what a Persian kingdom was capable of. And, of course, there are many today who face that sort of opposition and persecution. Now, how did the clash come about for Daniel? Well, Daniel, we see at the beginning of chapter 6, has become politically very powerful. We read at the end of chapter 5 that he was third in the Babylonian kingdom. And now we see at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 2, that he's in the top 3 in the Persian kingdom. And he's moving, chapter 6, verse 3, to be number 1. And it's obvious that there are other rulers who are jealous of Daniel moving to number 1. And he's very capable, and they can't find anything against his capability or his character, so they have to arrange a clash between his faith and the law. And that's what they do. They create a clash. They say, we're going to bring in a law, and we're going to trick the king into agreeing to this law, that everybody for 30 days is to pray only to the king. And this must have been very flattering to the king, and so in a weak moment he gave in. And you'll notice that this means prayer cannot be continued to God. It can only be expressed to the king, Darius. Now, this is a very late test for Daniel. We guess that Daniel is now in his 80s. Will he fail at the end of his life? He stood very well, but will he now fail? There are many people in Scripture and history who fail late. Think, for example, of how Moses failed late, David failed late, Peter failed late, Demas, many public scandals of Christian people who've done pretty well for decades, but then they fail. And I say this to you because we never get past the need to be watchful. You may say to yourself, oh, I'm 35, you know, all my sort of silly sins are over. Now, there are plenty of temptations for people in their 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. And the devil is never going to leave us alone. So this is a test that comes very late for Daniel. The second thing is, notice how subtle it was. In chapter 3, to bow to a statue was a very public and a very confronting thing to do. And obviously the men were given great courage from God to stand and not bow. But if the new rule is that you just change your prayer life, well, who's going to know? And if I said to some of you today, and this is a very tough thing to say to you, it's a little bit of a nasty thing to say to you, but if I said you couldn't pray for the next 30 days, would that be a big shock to some of you? Would that be a big change to some of you? And would it not be easy for Daniel to say something like this? Look, nobody will know. I'll just say to the Lord, we'll talk again in 30 days. And actually, I won't do any of my praying where I normally pray. I'm just going to pray mentally. Nobody will know. Or he might have said something like this, why should I die for this dumb rule? I mean, I'm old. I've served the Lord for a long time. I could be much more useful alive. I'm about to be promoted to number one. That'll be incredibly helpful for the kingdom of God. And we're soon going back to Jerusalem. I know that for a fact, and I'd like to go back to Jerusalem. So I think it would probably be a good idea for the sake of the kingdom if I just, you know, heeded the rule. But Daniel, you see, sees that this is a clash which needs to be faced. The question is, will he join the kingdom of men, or will he stay with the kingdom of God and trust the God who he has served? That's the decision. And in the end, everybody's going to know what decision Daniel makes. They'll know, God will know, the people will know, and of course, the rulers will know. Jesus warned us in John 15 about the world's opposition. When he talked about the world, he didn't use the word for round world, which in the original language is GE, from which we get words like geography and geology. It's not the round world that will oppose us. You know, no tree is going to mock you as you leave tonight. The world that is going to be hostile to you is what Jesus called the cosmos, from which we get words like cosmetic and cosmology. It's the world which is opposed to the centrality of Jesus, which will get at you if you express by life or word the centrality of Jesus. And Jesus warned us about this. And I say again that the opposition that we receive is tempting, you know, it's pressurizing, but it's not legal opposition yet. Daniel is facing legal opposition. If we don't get legal opposition, well, we can continue fairly safely. If we do get legal opposition, and it may come one day in our school or our workplace or our home, we need to learn from Daniel how he coped. We need to remember that we should be acknowledging the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, and like the apostles in Acts chapter 5, saying something like this, we must obey God, not men. And the Lord will give us grace for that moment to be faithful. Don't run ahead too far in your mind and think, no, I'm going to capitulate. The Lord will give you grace for that situation. So that's the first thing, when the kingdoms collide. That's what Daniel is facing. Now, the second thing is, what does faith look like? In other words, who is Daniel going to trust? Is he going to trust his own wits, or is he going to trust the God who he's trusted up till now? Is it possible that the God of the universe, who he's been trusting, could actually get him to escape this decree and penalty? When I was on my break recently in the UK, I read a book called Civilization by the professor of history at Harvard University, a man called Niall Ferguson. He must be one of the cleverest men on the planet today. And the basis of the book is he's asking the question, why was the Western world so strong, so adventurous, so advanced, so effective from 1500 on? And he comes up with about six basic reasons. One of them is that the West was very competitive. One of them was that the West was very big on science and advance. One of them was that the West was very big on private property. Another one was that the West was very big on medicine. And these were things which other parts of the world were weak in. But the last chapter, very interestingly, Niall Ferguson says, the West was great at work. And the work was driven, he says, by the Protestant Christian ethic. the Protestant church drove the work of the West to be creative, to be enthusiastic, to be adventurous. And what's interesting about the book is that Niall Ferguson says the Chinese have now looked across to the West and have said, what made the West great? And the Chinese academics have worked out that it was Protestant Christianity. And so although there was a lot of opposition to Christianity in China, there is a huge amount of interest in welcoming Protestant Christianity into China. And you know, of course, that the church in China has grown to what some people estimate to be 100 million. And Niall Ferguson says if trends continue, 20 to 30% of China could be Protestant Christian by about 2040 or 2050. That will change the world. And he also says, and this is very interesting, he also says that the number of churches that are being built is greater than in Europe. The number of Bibles that are being printed is greater than the rest of the world. And there are more people worshipping the Lord Jesus in China than in the whole of Europe put together. And then he asks the question at the end, how will we remake the West great? And he says we need a text. It's obvious that Confucius was no good for the Chinese, he says. It's obvious that when you build your empire on the Quran, it's incredibly problematic. And so the question is, what will the West build on? What text? And astonishingly, he comes up with 9. Shakespeare, John Locke, Charles Darwin, the speeches of Winston Churchill, the speeches of Abraham Lincoln, Edmund Burke, the King James Bible, they all contradict one another. And he says at the end, if I had to go for one of them, I'd pick Shakespeare. Which just goes to prove again, and I just pick this straight out of the Bible, you can be very smart and very dumb at the same time. You can be a genius and you can be an absolute fool. He must be one of the cleverest men around, and he's come to the opposite conclusion to the Chinese that he's commending and writing about. Now, Daniel chooses to put his confidence in the Word of God. And I think I can prove this to you because look at chapter 6, verse 10. He went up to his room and he looked and prayed out the windows toward Jerusalem. And you will say to me, how does that prove that Daniel is trusting the word of God? Because from his windows, he couldn't see Jerusalem. And if he could see Jerusalem with a fantastic telescope, it was rubble. So he's not just being nostalgic when he looks out to Jerusalem, and he's not an optimist. Why would he possibly be praying toward Jerusalem? And the answer is because of God's promises. God has promised that he will take his people back to the land of promise. Jeremiah chapter 29 has a letter which was written to the exiles in Babylon by Jeremiah from the Lord. And this is what the Lord said, settle down in Babylon. Don't listen to those who say you'll be home in 2 years. In 70 years, I will restore you to Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. And you can almost finish this verse, can't you? Plans to give you a future and hope. That's where that verse comes from. And Ezekiel, the prophet who went into Babylon representing God, says in chapter 37, looking out at a valley of dry bones, can these bones really, is there any future for these bones? Speak to them. And in the vision up comes an army of soldiers, Israel revived. And the Lord says in Ezekiel chapter 37, I will bring you back to the land. And Daniel believes the promises of God. In fact, Jeremiah 29 goes on to say, after promising that he would restore them to Jerusalem, he says, you will call on me, you will pray to me, you will seek me, and I will be found by you, and I'll bring you back. That's what Daniel does. He says, I believe the promises. And his faith, you see, is in the Word of God. He is walking by faith, not sight. You and I must walk by faith, not sight. Every now and again, somebody in the church comes and tells me some crazy dream they've had or some crazy experience they've had. And I want to say to them, you know, I've just had to walk by faith. I've had no crazy dreams, no crazy experiences, no crazy words, no even great words, dreams or experiences. I just have to walk by faith, by the promises of God. If you've had some experiences, it's a bonus. But in the end, we need to walk by faith. And our hope is built on the Word of God. One of my fellow clergymen went to visit his senior minister who was dying. And he said to his senior minister, how does it affect you knowing that you're going to die soon and you're going to find yourself face to face with your Savior and Lord? And you know what the minister said, the old minister? He said, I got to tell you, I'm a little bit excited. Isn't that lovely? Because he believed the promises of God. So this is what Christian faith is built on. It's built on the promises. It's built on the Word of God. We get our marching orders from the Bible. That's how we know how to serve Him. We get our hope from the Bible. The God who does not lie tells us where we're going. And so Daniel knows exactly what God says. And he knows how to be faithful. And he knows how to pray. And he knows about the future. And that's why in chapter 6, verse 10, he keeps praying. And we read in these verses, he prayed consistently. His plan was to pray 3 times a day. That's not a law. It's just a piece of wisdom. And he prayed publicly. That is, if you looked in his window, you could see him. They knew where he was every day. He wasn't showing off. He wasn't out on the street corner. But he kept up his pattern. He prayed courageously because he knew that if he kept praying, he would be caught and he would be thrown into the lion's den. And he prayed confidently, knowing that the sovereign God was able to look after him one way or the other. And the enemies find him praying to God, and they tell the king, and the king is now tricked into keeping his decree, and he finds himself caught on his own stupidity, and he must now have Daniel thrown into the lion's den. And he does not want to throw Daniel into the lion's den. And you can see a little shadow here of what took place for the Lord Jesus. A corrupt system, rulers against him, a weak leader, a terrible punishment, a tomb to be, a death to die, angels to strengthen, and a tomb to emerge from. This is a little shadow of what took place for the Lord Jesus. Now, you might therefore think, well, this is a great story for kids. I want you to know this evening, this is a story, this is an event, this is a reality for the most mature adults in the world. And it may happen that you and I will soon face a collision because you're in the kingdom and you're in the world. And the way to go is to go by faith and to trust in the God who has made promises and is committed to his people. And that's what Daniel does. You can see it in his prayers. Now, you might draw the conclusion, as Daniel says his prayers, gets thrown into the lion's den and is out in 24 hours, that if you do these things, you'll be out of all your problems very quickly. It's tempting, isn't it, to look at this and say, well, trust God, you'll never have any troubles. God will rescue you immediately. You'll always escape the lions. You know, in you go to the den, out you go again, unharmed. God is your rabbit's foot for trouble. It's worth becoming a Christian because the world cannot touch you. That's God's job to make sure that you never get harmed or hurt. And that's what it looks like. But I want you to know that what Daniel 6 is teaching, listen very carefully to this, is that actually God is sovereign. That's what it's teaching. And whether you escape immediately or ultimately, he will look after you. That's what this chapter is teaching. It's not teaching name it and claim it. It's not teaching in and out with no troubles. It's teaching us that God is sovereign and immediately or ultimately, he will look after us. And that leads me to the third point this evening, and that is why vindication comes to Daniel, or why rescue or salvation or escape comes to Daniel. And I want to ask you to think with me just for the last few minutes very carefully, because this is, I think, extremely important. 20 years ago, the Briefing magazine, any of you remember the Briefing magazine? They had a competition, because I think they were accused of becoming a bit stodgy. So they had a competition for cartoons, original cartoons. And I decided to enter the competition. And there was a song at the time about going through the fires and going through the deep waters. And it was based on Isaiah chapter 43, which says the Lord will be with you through the fire and through the deep water. But the song was tied up with the 80s charismatic movement, which was very victorious, over victorious. And it basically had a chorus that went, "We'll not be burned, no way, no way, we'll not be burned." Do you remember that chorus? I'd sing it to you, but I like you too much. And I basically found a picture of Ridley and Latimer, the great 16th century leaders, being burned at the stake. It was a beautiful old engraving. And I had speech bubbles coming out of their mouths saying, "We'll not, no way, be burned." And it was a very dark cartoon, really. I mean, I shouldn't have done it, but they printed it. And the point was, it is a possibility that you will be burned, or you will be drowned, or you will be thrown to the lions. In the world, it is a possibility. And yet, ultimately, God will rescue you. That's why Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, your family may hand you over to be killed, not a hair of your head will be harmed. Hold those two together. Your family may hand you over, but ultimately not a hair of your head will be harmed. So Daniel teaches us that God is superior, whether he rescues immediately or ultimately, and he teaches us that those who trust him will be rescued. Now, he keeps praying. He gets arrested, as I say. He's got to die in the lion's den. They throw him in. The king's very distressed. The next morning, he goes down, brave Daniel in the lion's den, couldn't think of fear. He bowed his head and prayed to God with all the lions near. Next morning, when the sun came up, the king called, "Are you there?" "Oh, yes," brave Daniel said, "I am. God kept me in his care." And the king is absolutely delighted. But look at his question in chapter 6, verse 20. "Has your God, the living God, been able to rescue you?" What an interesting question. Has your God, the living God, been able to rescue? And Daniel's answer comes back, and it's such an annoying answer. "Yes, because I was innocent." And so now we see, if you want to be rescued, well, just be innocent. There's my good news for you this evening. You want to be rescued? You want to be saved? Be innocent. It's frustrating, isn't it? So listen very carefully to this. Daniel is innocent. He's innocent of rejecting God. He's innocent of the crime of not trusting God. He's innocent of the crime of failing to pray. You see, he is innocent of turning his back on God. That's the one thing he's innocent of. His confidence is in God, and God's grip stays on him. And that's why we read in verse 23, he trusted God, and God has been faithful. And God delivers him immediately to teach us that God is able to deliver us immediately or ultimately. And the result of this is that Darius, the Persian king, in verse 25, writes to everybody in the land, and he says, "You must now pray and reverence this God," or fear and reverence this God. And Darius says, "He's the living God, he lives forever, his kingdom is forever, he is the God who rescues and he is the God who saves." So I want to say this to you this evening, and I say this to myself, if your faith is in him, he will rescue you. You don't have to be wonderful to trust him, you just have to count on him. And if you do count on him, if you're innocent of rejecting him, and I know that most of you here this evening are innocent of rejecting him, because you're trusting him, he will save you. He will. That's the gospel. If you call to him like triple O, "Please save me," he's committed to saving you. and he will see that you get from here to heaven, or his whole reputation falls apart. You're innocent of turning your back on him. You've put your trust in him. You're not claiming to be great, but you've put your trust in him. And the salvation, of course, that comes to us is really through Jesus Christ. He's the one who died and paid for all our sins. He's the one who cancels the areas where we have failed. He's the one who deals with our thoughts and our words and our deeds and all our failures and our neglects. He solved all those when he died on the cross. And so he is the secret of our salvation. He deals with our sins and he saves those who call to him. So as we finish our little series on the book of Daniel, I just want to remind you of some things. If you're in the kingdom, that is, you belong to the king, and you're in the world, it could mean a clash. There may be very smooth days, or there could be some rough days. When I was recently at the with some clergy, one of whom works at the Sydney University, I was mentioning John Piper's famous comment that we in the West are in the freeze, but the many countries around the world are in the fires. And one of the wives of one of the chaplains at Sydney University immediately said, "We're in the fires." She said, "We are hated on campus, we are opposed on campus, we're being pushed on campus, we're in the fires." There's a clash. Settle in your mind, therefore, to trust God. Believe his promises. Seek his help. Jesus said again and again, "Don't worry, don't fear, he'll look after you." And you will be rescued. He will rescue you. Immediately, perhaps again and again and again and again, he'll look after you. And he'll certainly rescue you ultimately. The life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus is the secret to your security, your future. And I finish with these verses from 1 Peter 4. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But notice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the godly, ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you this evening. We thank you for not just putting us in the world, but putting us in your kingdom. And we thank you that you're a God of great faithfulness who keeps his promises. And we pray that you would stir up each one of us to have our confidence in you and the saving work of Jesus. And we also pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us when things get difficult to keep trusting, to keep testifying, and to keep rejoicing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.